All right, if you have your Bible with you, we're starting a new study today. We just finished out Philippians, and now we are getting into Colossians. If you don't have a Bible, we have several on the back table over there. Please feel free to go grab one and join us. So as we jump in here, as I said, we finished Philippians, and about 2 years ago, we went through the book of Ephesians. So now as we get into Colossians, we're going to finish up what are known as the prison epistles, those letters that were written by Paul to churches or cities during his first Roman imprisonment. There is another letter that Paul wrote during that time, but it was to an individual. The individual is Philemon, and it's just a short, tiny, sweet little book, really powerful. And we haven't done that one yet, but we'll come to it at another point. We will hear of Philemon later when we get to chapter 4, verse 1 in this study for a little bit. You'll see that I think Paul alludes to him because he wrote the letter of Philemon at the same time as the letter to Colossians, and they were dispersed by the same carrier to both of those places, to the individual and to the church in Colossae. Now, when we started Philippians, we began in Acts 16. And as we did that, I kind of explained to you or showed you the planting of the church as it took place in Philippi. I wanted you to see how Paul went about it, Paul and Silas together, as they went to Philippi and they saw the church planted. But I also mentioned to you that the book of Acts actually is kind of a table of contents of everything past the Gospels in the New Testament. It tells of those churches and where they were planted and their origin and how it all came about. And then as we get to the epistles like Philippians and Colossians and Corinthians, they're letters that Paul wrote to those churches, mainly the ones that he ended up himself planting or God used him to plant. It's a little different here in Colossae. From what we understand, Paul never actually went to Colossae. He had never been there, which makes this kind of a unique letter in that particular way. But we do find in Acts 19 that when Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, which is Acts 20:31, he taught in a place called the School of Tyrannus for 2 of those years, Acts 19:10. And we believe that when he was there teaching in that school, that is where the person who ended up becoming the pastor of Colossae came to the Lord and learned to be a pastor. That's what most scholars believe. So although you don't get the direct planting of the church at that particular point, what you do get is that somebody had come to Ephesus while Paul was there, the longest place he ever stayed, the place where he did a lot of teaching in the school of Tyrannus, and they came into faith, and they went back to Colossae, and they planted that church. So something very powerful. So when this letter was written, and it was sent back to the people in Colossae, they would have never known Paul, but their pastors and what we find from Philemon, who likely came into salvation through Paul also, they would have had a very personal relationship with Paul. So when they had these letters, it would have been very passionate to them, and then they would have shared it, not just to Colossae, but to the other churches in that region. There were 3, actually, in Colossae, 3 cities, and they would read that letter, and they would pass it on, and they would move it around so that everybody would get to read what Paul had written to them. That's where we get that part from. Now, the reason for this letter is probably the part that we need to pay attention to the most. And that's to combat heresy inside the church. It seems to me that this is a pretty good time to read such a letter. Paul was dealing with some difficulties that he began to hear were infiltrating the church in Colossae. In particular, but not limited to, 2 of them, Jewish legalism and Gnosticism. And we've spoken a little bit about Gnosticism and Jewish legalism in the past, but it was beginning to infiltrate that church in particular, the believers. Those who had come into faith in Jesus Christ. We're not talking just the general public, but people who had trusted in Jesus through the ministry of Paul that then found its way and migrated into Colossae and started these churches. That's an important concept for us because, again, we're not talking about outside the church. We're talking inside the church. That's where these problems were coming. And Jewish legalism is simply the belief that Jesus is not enough. That trusting in him through faith is not enough. That salvation by faith alone isn't enough. You must do some things to impress God, which really are an attempt to impress men that would then believe that you're more godly. And so these legalists were coming in and saying, yes, you must do more, typically bringing them back to the law and particular parts of the law. And we've talked about circumcision being one of those, but the dietary law and other things, which Paul makes very clear that Christ fulfilled all of the law and set people free. Gnosticism, and we've talked about that before, had many different facets. It proclaimed that the material world was completely evil. So everything that you can touch, smell, taste, see was evil. And because they believed that and that God was spirit only, they believed that Jesus never really came in the flesh. I say that with a little bit of caveat, because Gnosticism believed that there was to know is the word that actually comes from Gnosticism. There was a secret higher knowledge that you could attain. And so you can imagine Paul planted or taught the pastor who went back to that place and planted the church. And then these men come in and say, but I have a secret knowledge. I know more. I have deeper spiritual understanding. I want to bring you into that enlightenment. And what is that? That's a puffed up position, a position that I am more spiritual than the rest of you. You should come and listen to me. And that was the Gnostic philosophy. So there were many veins of Gnosticism. Why? Because another man would come in and say, yes, those are the Gnostics of yesterday. I actually have a better revelation. And most of the Gnostics did believe that the spirit realm was completely evil, and so we're going to stick with that point. So therefore, they believed Jesus never had a body. And if Jesus never had a body, Jesus could never die in your place. It makes Jesus less than he is. And really, we're going to find that if you deal with most of the cults or false religions in the world, all of them come to the point of making Jesus less than he is. You're going to find that with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus is not God. You're going to find it with the Mormons. He is not God. You're going to find it in Islam. He is not God. He's a prophet. He's a good teacher. He's this or that. But he is not God himself. And Paul is going to deal directly with that. He's going to show us the person of Christ Jesus in this letter. It's a powerful letter for that very reason. Many people, even inside the church, don't have a very good understanding of who Jesus really is. And so he's going to deal with this idea that special knowledge isn't so special. There's one truth, there's one way, and it's Jesus, the King of Glory, who is God incarnate. So whichever way they chose, the Jewish legalist side or the Gnosticism, both promote Jesus as far less while building up selfish pride. Selfish pride, self-made man. I follow the law. I know more. I'm above the others because I'm more righteous than they are. And it didn't depend on the grace of God at all. What I want you to notice too, though, as we go through this letter, is Paul doesn't spend a great deal of detail listing all the components of these false religious systems. He doesn't focus in on all the details of them. What he does is he gives them an honorable mention almost because he's going to compare them again and again to real grace, to the real gospel, to truth in Jesus Christ. That's where he's going to give his detail. And you and I need to do the same. We need to make sure that as we're studying the word, we're getting into who Jesus is, not what everybody else is. It's interesting to know. It's actually helpful if you have an evangelistic heart, or if you're an apologist by nature, one who will defend the faith with others. But the way that you defend the faith the best is to know your faith better than anything else. We've heard that, and I'm sure you've heard that analogy too. The U.S. Treasury Department, when training agents to figure out counterfeit money, doesn't spend much time on counterfeit money. What they do is they get our agents to know our currency so well that anything else would stand out. I mean, immediately upon seeing it, you'd go, that's not it. It's kind of like Mrs. Nuschen's pickles. Have you ever had those things? Once you've had them, there's no other pickle that tastes like them. Anybody could try to give you a different pickle and say it's Mrs. Nuschen, but you know instantly. They pale in comparison. That's a pet peeve of mine because you can't find them anywhere, but we'll let that go because it's kind of off to the side. But when you know the truth, when you know the genuine article, it's hard for anything else to come in and compete for its place. And that's what Paul does. I mean, he focuses in on who Jesus is in truth. And you and I need to do the same thing. Okay, so with that introduction, let's just finally jump into this. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now, when you hear the word saints, especially if you have a Catholic background, we can get a misunderstanding of what that is. And the word saint, sometimes you go, well, am I a saint or I ain't? I don't know. But the true biblical meaning of saint is not something that you do, but how God views you. It's what God has done. A saint is somebody that God has imputed sainthood to. And that's anybody who will trust in Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with some works that we do. It's all because of what he has done. He makes you a saint positionally. You say, Jesus, I believe in you as Lord and Savior. I know that you died on the cross. I repent of my sins and I turn to you as my King. You're a saint. That's how the word has it. There can be a little confusion in that because later on in the tribulation, as we're reading Revelations and some of those pieces that talk about the last seven-year period after the church is gone and it's up in the air with Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb, there's a conversation that will come up again and again where God calls people who are still here on the earth saints. Well, he also calls the Jewish people saints during that time, and many people will come to salvation that will be non-Jewish. They will become saints. But you and I and everybody who ever trusts in Jesus are saints in God's eyes, and that's important. That is his distinction. He does it for you and I. But I think Paul adds a second distinction here that he doesn't add in a lot of his other greetings. You got to catch that. It's important because he also says, and the faithful brethren. And the faithful brethren. What might he be saying here? I think he's indicating that these are the ones who have not turned aside at all to adopt other messages that are claiming to be the gospel. They're not adopting those heresies. They're not moving back to Jewish legalism. They're not moving to Gnosticism. They're planted firmly in what they know is the truth, and that is grace and peace brought to us by Jesus Christ. That's it. The faithful brethren. And with that understanding, we come back to that common salutation where Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These two, grace and peace, are listed frequently by Paul in all of his greetings and his letters. And they're in irreversible order, which is really important. I think it's even more important here than in most of the other places he writes it. Because without the grace of God, you'll have no peace from God. And the presence of that peace can't be found. And that's going to end up being true for those who are falling for these other religious systems or these other things. We just addressed that when we were in Philippians 4:7, where Paul said to us, there's a peace that surpasses all understanding. And if you heard me say last week, I sometimes call it stupid peace. It makes no sense. It just doesn't make sense that I should have peace in the trials or the situations I'm in. Well, when Paul is talking about grace and peace, there is no peace from God unless you've already received the grace of God. And the reason I find this particularly significant here is because those saints who were letting this false gospel come into their heads and minds would certainly feel the peace of God begin to depart. Do you see where I'm going there with that? Really important. They came into real salvation. They would have known the grace of God, which would have brought the peace of God. But as they started to adopt these other philosophies, these other things that weren't the true gospel, what would happen is the peace of God would start to disappear from them. It's not that God would depart from them, but they would break their connection. And when you break your connection with God, that peace goes away. Maybe it wouldn't be immediate. Maybe that peace wouldn't dwindle right at that moment. As a matter of fact, they'd probably feel kind of euphoric as they had kind of an elitist high. I have a super extra knowledge above all the other believers. Maybe I'll be more spiritual than they and they'll come to me. Or I'm standing better in the gospel and I'm keeping the law on top of that. That makes me a super saint. And maybe that elitist view would make them feel better. But at the end, the lie can never promise or never deliver what it promises. And all those other gospel presentations were a lie, every single one of them. And they would just simply fall short. Again and again. And with all that, those who have fallen into lies, they're going to find no peace when they need it the most. And I think that's huge because I see it happening in the church again and again and again and again. People come into genuine faith and they fall away into something else and that peace departs. And when do you know the peace has departed? When you need it the most. When you depend on it. And it's a heartbreaking deal. Yet Paul wants them to know he is personally praying for them, even though he's never met them, which I think is great, saying that he and others with him gave thanks to the Father for them, and they were constantly praying for them since they heard, this is verse 4, since they heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, and because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. You know, the gospel means good news. And that's what he's saying, man, you heard the good news. And Paul here reminds them what that good news is. That's a great place to start when you're dealing with heresy. And maybe you notice three components that he brings up in here. He highlights those three main pieces that are also found in the love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. Paul concludes with that as he finishes out 1 Corinthians 13. He says, now abide faith, hope, and love. And now Paul expands upon those here. He shows the point of faith, the point of hope, and the point of love. He gives us our focus, where they should be going, and I like that. I remember the first time I read Colossians after remembering that in 1 Corinthians 13, I'm like, oh man, that really helped me when he said, faith, hope, and love are the greatest, but the greatest of these is love. Noting here in Colossians that faith is faith in Jesus Christ. Not just faith in anything. It's amazing. I dealt with a lot of people this week who are looking for faith and some difficult stuff. And many people have faith in stuff that can never produce. It will never produce. It's like the word they throw out hoping that something will come back and anchor them. And what's so sad is it won't. It just simply won't. Faith in faith alone doesn't work. If you talk with people who've been through Alcoholics Anonymous or other programs like that, the idea is to have faith in any higher power. The problem is, if the higher power isn't higher, then what will that faith produce? What's it going to deliver? Nothing. I can have faith in a doorknob, but when I really need that doorknob to come through for me, it can't. Matter of fact, it breaks all the time. They just don't work right. They wear out. I lose the key, everything else. And so here Paul says, not just faith in faith, but faith in Jesus Christ. It's the absolute starting point. There is no other starting point. Everything else will fail, if not immediately, certainly in time. Then he goes on to love, and he says that love is love for all the saints. That's the active part that you and I get to do. We put our faith to work in Jesus Christ, and now until we see him face to face, we love one another. That love for all the saints. And finally, that hope is hope which is laid up for us in heaven, where our citizenship is placed in Jesus Christ. I mean, the greatest hope of all glory. You know, when you're talking to people who are going through difficult stuff and they don't have that hope, it's really hard to give them much hope that's going to stick. I mean, that's why you and I as believers can stand through so much, because we know Jesus personally. We know the love of his people. And we love them, but our hope is not here. And I love that Paul just lays these pieces out right here in the beginning, because he's going to now address back and forth the truth of this gospel compared to the things that are now being presented to the people in Colossae as other options. And they don't have this. They don't have it. No other system has this. Nothing else contains this. And my thought is, when Paul's talking to them, he's saying, Remember what you know. Remember how it's picked you up and carried you. Remember how it's provided strength for you to do what you could not do before. And all your vain searching and all of everything that you tried, it couldn't do this. But then the truth of this complete gospel came in. And remember what it did for you. There's nothing else that can even come close. It can't come close to God's plan of redemption. It can't come close to the supernatural love that we have for one another, that God does for us. We learned about that in 1 John. Something that God did that we could not do ourselves, that unity at a spiritual level, not just a personal level. And it cannot promise eternal salvation in heaven. Nothing else can do that. And so he says, man, I want you to remember this. And then he continues on in verse 6, and he says, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now, I've already told you briefly about the school of Tyrannus here in the beginning in Ephesus. And Paul, when he taught for there for 2 years, that he likely there found somebody who came from Colossae, who came into salvation and then went back and planted the church. And we believe that this is that person, Epaphras. He was a native of Colossae. We know that for sure. And in the book of Philemon, it appears that we're told in Philemon 1:13 that he is actually a prisoner at this current time with Paul in Rome. So he would have been the one who told Paul of the dangers that were facing the church at that time. He would have told him, Paul, you know, as they're sitting in prison together and they're talking about not their own situation, but about the brothers and sisters that they loved, that they wanted to minister to, again, that heart for Christ because of hope in Christ. He would have said, Paul, man, I got to tell you what's going on, which would have inspired Paul to write this letter back. What's interesting to me is when you go back to the time of the school of Tyrannus, which is in Acts 19:10, it says, as a result of this work in Acts 19:10, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jew and Greek. That's pretty impressive. So while Paul is in Ephesus for 2 years and he's teaching and people are coming from all around, he's training up pastors and ministry leaders. They're learning the gospel for 2 years from Paul. Most people got a few days or a week. If they were really lucky, 2 weeks, double the time. Paul sat here for 2 years and people came in and out. And as you read the accounts of that, the power of the gospel moved out. And what Acts 19:10 tells us, man, it moved through all of Asia to both Jew and Greek. But this goes further. Here we find that Paul says now, just a few years later, that the gospel has gone out into all the world and is bringing fruit. It's bearing fruit. So it was in Asia, and a few years later, it went to the whole world. It went everywhere. And that wasn't just big talk. That wasn't just bragging or, you know, being a hyperbole or something of that nature. It really had gone out to the whole world at this point, to the whole known world. We know it moved from Jerusalem and it spread past there to Asia. But by the time Paul and Epaphras were sitting in prison in Rome, it had gone to Egypt, to Greece, to Italy, and all the known world. That's pretty impressive. In a few years, how well has the gospel gone out in your neighborhood? Paul, through the efforts that God was working in him, took it from Jerusalem all the way out into the known world. That's pretty impressive. That's power. And I believe that Paul is bringing up this powerful truth of the gospel, that it's bearing much fruit at that time through the work of the Holy Spirit, because nothing else could do that. But Paul's reminding them, do you see the work of the Spirit in you as faithful men and women take the gospel out and how it's spreading? I mean, that was another proof to these people, or another reminder. Do you remember when the gospel came to you? Do you remember the fire that it created in your own city? You remember how that moved out into the two surrounding cities next to Colossae at that period of time? Did you say, well, it's gone out into the whole world now, Paul is telling them. And the gospels that were coming that were not gospels at all, they were not good news in any way whatsoever, couldn't do that. They couldn't do it. They had no power. And this, again, was something that he was trying to tell them. And he says, man, you experienced this personally when you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. He's not just talking about some knowledge. He's talking about a personal experience that they had when they heard the gospel. It wasn't head knowledge, man. It moved from the head and pierced them right in the heart. And what Jewish legalism could bring and what Gnosticism could bring would only stop at the head. It would only stop there. Have you met people who know parts of the Bible and it hasn't traveled those critical 18 inches? It's just hit their head and they love it. They love to have knowledge just for the sake of knowledge, but no power because it hasn't pierced the heart. And Paul says, you remember when you heard the gospel and you knew this truth, because guys, it passed right from there into your heart. It was a powerful experience where the Spirit moved into your life. And he said, I think he's saying to them, you know these other things can't do that. You know that they can't. They won't. They don't have the power that the gospel has. And now Paul acknowledges their faith in Jesus and tells them how he is praying for them. And again, if you were with us when we were in Philippians, I told you that the prayer that Paul prayed for that church because of their situation was very powerful. It was very specific to their need. And this prayer here, although it contains some similar components of other prayers of Paul, it is very specific to their need to be able to withstand false teaching. And I want you to catch that, because you and I live in a time and an age where false teaching is moving like a wildfire. And if this prayer was meant to give them the tools that they needed, that Paul was petitioning God on their behalf to protect them from these false doctrines, from these lies, from doctrines of demons, he would call them, then they would be the very same things we should be praying for each other and for ourselves. It's a good list for you and I to go through and make sure that we're doing the same. And here's where he jumps in, verse 9. He says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Many today believe that you can have no confidence in knowing the will of God in your life. Many of us who say that I know the will of God, I know God has a plan for me, a plan to prosper me and to take care of me and to do me no harm. But truthfully, there's so few that really believe that God will reveal his will to you and I. That's true in the church. We kind of stumble around waiting for other people to tell us, looking for the best-selling book, The Will of God in Your Life. And we go to anybody and everybody who might tell us, when God says, man, he wants to reveal that to us personally. He wants us to know his will. When Paul was speaking to the Ephesians, he moved that from a prayer that we find here to a very firm directive, saying to them, do not be unwise. Remember, here in this prayer, he just says that they would know all wisdom. Here he says, do not be unwise, but know what the will of the Lord is. And if Paul made this commandment with no ability to perform it, it would simply be cruelty. He says, you know what you need to know what the will of God is. He's urging them, seek out the will of God, know the will of God, apply the will of God. And I'm telling you, if he did that through the power of the Holy Spirit, with you having no ability to know the will of God, it's simply cruelty, because it would only frustrate us. He's not giving us a directive for something that cannot be done. He's giving us a directive for something that we should desire and that God wants to impart to you. He wants to let you know his will. He wants to direct you. How do we do that? Well, many places in the Word are clearly stating the will of God. They state it so clear, what he wants us to do and the things that we should avoid doing, the things that will cause us harm. And where the Word is specific, we should do exactly that. Is that what's happening in the church today? The church in general and broad? Nope. We're saying, well, that was for another time. That was for another people. But he says, man, do those things. That's what we need to be doing. That's the will of God. Don't debate it. Do it. That's great. And there's a large section of liberty where God gives us room to make decisions. But he says that he wants to direct our footsteps. He wants to direct them. That's the grace of God. That's what he wants to do. And what Paul is intending to say here is not just through reading and not just through getting knowledge, but through an intimate prayer life with God, through a conversational life with God in prayer. You know, I think many people misunderstand prayer. In its very simplistic forms, very simplistic, there is petition prayer, where we petition on behalf of somebody else. And many people only pray petition prayers or intercessory prayers. There's corporate prayer, where we come together and we pray as a group and God unites our hearts together. But there's a piece that many people leave out, and it's called conversational prayer. It's the interpersonal prayer that we have with God. It's where we get alone and we talk with him, and actually we listen more than we talk. And Paul says, man, I'm praying for you that you will have that kind of conversations with God. You'll have those conversations. That you will allow him to speak to you, that you will hear, and through spiritual discernment, you will know where he is moving you. Man, that's missing for so many people. That is missing. And maybe you're asking yourself right now, do I just do intercessory prayer? Petition prayer? Do I just do corporate prayer occasionally when the pastor forces us to come together in the church and pray and I'm so uncomfortable, I wish everybody else would pray and I could just sit down? Or do I have conversational prayer? I'm going to tell you the base is conversational prayer. That's the base. That's the one that you and I must be the most versed in of everything else. We must have an interpersonal relationship with Jesus through prayer. Now, the legalists and the Gnostics, they have no need for a personal relationship with God. And Paul is pointing this out here. That's the counterbalance. Paul is saying, man, I wish that you would have this rich, fervent prayer life with the Lord where he's directing your steps and he's moving you. But the legalist and the Gnostic don't need it. They're intending to impress God by their performance, not by God's grace. They're counting on that. They're counting on what they know, what they do, how people see them. And Paul says, man, here's the counterbalance. That's not real faith. That's not the truth of the gospel that you heard, that you knew, and that you received. The truth of the gospel comes in God's grace, not your performance. And I think that's awesome. Paul just lays it straight out for them. He says, do it this way. And then he continues, verse 10. And he says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Walking worthy of the Lord and bearing the fruit of God can only be done by the indwelling presence of God in you. You can't do it from your natural being. Maybe you can do short spurts of it, maybe you can do part of it, but is it pleasing to God? No. God's pleased when you're in cooperation with him. The work of the Holy Spirit in you is joined with you going out and putting that to practice, putting feet to your faith. But it's him who is the power. Again, the Gnostic wouldn't care about that. The legalist wouldn't care if God joined him or not. I actually heard a pastor say to me that he and his staff would pray each Sunday before church, and one of the things that came up, it was kind of like a joke to them, was, God, if you show up or not, don't worry, we got it. And I'm thinking, yeah, no. That's time to go somewhere else. There's just not a lot there. He's saying, man, it's the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and carrying us. There is no power in anything else, except for our own personal power, which will not bring enough. And always tied to the work of God is the Word of God. That's what he says here. He says, the knowledge of God, for it contains what no other teaching or philosophy could, and that's the direct revelation of God. The Word of God is powerful. I really like what 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says. Again, it's Paul who stated this. And he said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's inspired. Man, when we read the Word, it's alive. It's breathing. It's speaking to us. There's no other document that does that. And he says, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Exactly what Paul brings up here. He says, man, I want you to walk worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit, good fruit, fruit that will remain. And he ties it directly to the Word because the Word is the inspiration that is changing us and transforming us and moving us to bear fruit that is going to remain by the power of God. That's something that the Gnostic gospel, that legalism and nothing else can do. It can't provide that. It cannot provide the direct revelation of God. It's doctrine of demons, as Paul would call it. Verse 11, he continues, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Another thing that counterfeits cannot do is give strength to endure suffering patiently and with joy. Maybe you can get through it, but you can't get through it that way. That's supernatural. That is not in our ability to do. Joy is tied directly to hope in eternal future. There, you can't break those. When difficulties come, it is that hope in an eternal future that gives us joy. And it can't be stolen. That can't be taken away from us, because you can't take Jesus away from us. You can take everything else away from us. Everything else can be stripped, but nobody can take away Jesus, so they cannot take away our hope. I so resonate with this portion of Paul's prayer, for I have met many people in very difficult days who have trusted in vain philosophies and hollow religious practices, who get completely robbed of the power of God. And when they need it the most in times of difficulty, it's not there. Man, that's frustrating. I got to tell you, that's a heartbreaker. People who trusted in the Lord, man, and then they need him, but they walked somewhere else. They let something else carry them away. And then everything falls apart, man, and they got nothing. They got nothing. Have you stood there? Have you stood with people who have nothing? It is heartbreaking to the core. So when Paul says this, man, I get it. Supernatural ability is what he's talking about here that causes people of faith in Jesus Christ, of real hope, to weather a trial, to be carried by Jesus through the trial, but to even do more than that, they become the hope and inspiration for others, although the trial might be centered on them. And Paul says, do you remember that, church members of Colossae? Do you remember that hope that came when Epaphras came with the gospel, when the church was planted, when you had never seen that before, you'd never heard the truth of God? Do you remember what you received and what you knew to be true? If you go this way, you won't have that anymore. If you go to the legalism, if you go to a performance in the flesh, if you go for some esoteric meanings and some spiritualism and some weird, and you won't have this. He was reminding them of what they were going to lose in walking away from the truth of the gospel. That's powerful. That's good stuff. We've got to keep that in the forefront of our mind as there's so many things competing for us at this time. Verse 12, he continues, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Paul includes this prayer, or concludes this prayer, with a thankful heart that never, ever forgets what God has done to deliver us. Never. And I have walked with people and witnessed people give their life to Jesus, come into that very thing that the Colossians had come into, the very things that you came into. Man, and God just picks them up out of the fire simply because they call out on his name. And he carries them to a higher place, brushes them off, clothes them in his own righteousness, calls them son, says, I love you. And then you watch them, and over time they start to fade away to some other philosophy, to some other belief, to some other system. Oh my gosh, it is so painful to watch something like that, as they go into these vain philosophies and things that won't deliver this. And all I can think is, they have forgotten. They have forgotten. And Paul gives us the cure to forgetfulness. He says, man, have a thankful heart, thanking God, being thankful to him continuously, thanking him every morning when your feet hit the floor, thanking him that you lay in a bed and you get to sleep in it, thanking him that he saved you from your own stuff and from eternal destruction, from dark. Man, that thankful heart. I think everybody should wake up every morning. The first thing they should do is pray and start singing praise songs. Man, I set my radio to Christian music because I want to hear the first words in the morning be praises to Jesus. A thankful heart does not forget those things, but one who forgets those things, man, they lose all that Christ has done. They lose touch with that. They lose their connection to that. And Paul says, man, what do you want? What is it you want? Do you want what Christ gave you? And he reminded them of everything in this prayer. And all this introduction, he says, I want to remind you of everything that you have in Christ, and I want you to compare it to what they're offering. The two don't stack up equally. They don't stack up even close. There is such a disparity between the two. And Paul says, man, remember this. Have a thankful heart. Don't forget what he saved us from and what he saved us to. Amazing that God would do that for you and I. You know, do you want to be immune from wandering or being deceived? I mean, that's really the question that I think Paul is posing to them, and it transfers to us real well. I personally think it might be helpful to go back through these verses on your own through the week and do a self-evaluation. Where do you stand up? How are you doing in those parts? Have you remembered what God has done? How does that look in your life? Psalm 139 says, man, God, search me and try me. Find what's hidden in there and bring it up. And you're probably like me. We need to ask the Lord. We need to say, Lord, what is it that I'm so deceived about that I don't even see? Would you bring it up to me that I might lay it back down before you, that I might be free of this? We're told in 1 Timothy 4:1 that there's going to be a lot of deception in the last days. And folks, we're in the last days. If you don't know that, I'd like to tell you that now. We're in the last days. Those days are now. And this is what 1 Timothy 4:1 says. Now the Spirit expressly says, the Holy Spirit of God, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. From where? The faith. Some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy. That's the last days. The deception is going to ramp up. Go to Matthew 24 if you'd like to. Read about it. There will be many things trying to pull believers out of their foundation in Jesus Christ. God won't let go of you, but it's possible for us to turn off the volume and shut down all the background where we see Jesus and get pulled into things that really hurt. Jesus loves you, and he is not letting go. God says he'll never leave you or forsake you, but there is a point where we tune him out and turn him off, and guess what happens? Pain begins to mount. Difficult things happen, and that's what we're told is going to be happening in the last day. Truly, watching the news, being a guy who loves Bible prophecy because God gave it to us for a specific reason that we could see what's coming and know how it's going to play out, and we could see the hope that his return is drawing closer and closer. Being a guy like that, I cannot tell you how shocked I am how fast truth is being replaced by a lie. It is amazing. It's amazing in the world and in the culture itself. I think of all the deception that's going on, and all the normal and natural laws that God put in play being replaced again and again by things that just don't add up. They don't make sense even in the natural mind. But deception has moved in, and it is turning the whole course of the world right now. But it isn't only outside, it's inside. The same thing is true in the church. I've seen it again and again. I have crazy things going on. Maybe you caught again, the Pope said this last week. He said, all major religions worship the same God. And I said, no, they don't. That's a lie. That is not what the Bible tells us. That's from what inside people would call inside Christendom is taking place. I was looking as there's multiple churches that have joined this move to boycott and divest all interests in Israel because they believe Israel is the aggressor and should give the land back to the people who are trying to kill them. Major denominational churches. They found Israel to be the enemy. And I just think, how in the world is it possible? Do they not read their own Bible? Zechariah 2:8, God says that Israel is the apple of his eye, and whoever plunders them, that means gives away their land, gives away the things that God had promised to them in perpetuity, including that land. This is what he says, he shall shake his hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Don't mess with God's people. Message clear, received, taken. How is it we're missing this? This is inside the church, folks. And I'm just giving you little snippets. We could go on for 3 or 4 sermons talking about the things, crazy things happening inside of the church. Deception, in my opinion, is at an all-time high. And from what the Bible tells me, it's going to get a lot worse. It's going to get worse. Therefore, making this study in Colossians right now, I think one of the most important places we could be. And I'm going to tell you, it's going to get a lot bumpier. It's going to get a little more turbulent as we continue until the day that Jesus returns. Put on your seatbelt. And whatever you do, hang on to Jesus. Hang on to him. Hang on to the word. Don't believe anything you can't verify. Be a Berean. When somebody says it, you say, where is that? Open the word and look at it for yourself. Read it. And if you can't find it solidly in there, then don't buy it. We were just talking at my house with a lovely sister, and we were talking about the gifting of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I don't agree with many people on their opinion that the Holy Spirit is just for goosebumps. I want the baptism of the Holy Spirit just so I can have a new high. It's not what the Bible says. It's not what it says. There's a threefold test that you should know, that you and I should all know. And that test is, first, is it introduced in the Gospels? Do you find whatever doctrine, whatever somebody's pushing, is it found in the Gospel? That's where Jesus plants the whole New Testament for us, this whole new covenant. Is it celebrated in the book of Acts? And then is it further expounded in the epistles? If you find that, all three of those, then you can hang your hat on it. But when you start hearing people bring in stuff and you can't put it to that test, then you might just stay away from it. Stick to the true, clear teaching of the Word of God and have your own personal prayer life. That prayer life that is not just intercessory, it's not just corporate, but it's personal. It's intimate. It's between you and God, where you talk to Him and He talks to you. And you can't get deceived. You won't go off track that way. What's so awesome is we move from this point, now that Paul has kind of reminded the Colossians what is the true power of the gospel that was brought into their lives, and he gives them the examples between these phonies that are coming in and the real power of God working through the truth in Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone. What he's going to do next week as we jump in is he's going to teach us about the person of Christ. He's going to teach us who Jesus is in His fullness. Because again, that's the part that's going to get attacked over and over again by bad teaching. It's always going to take Jesus out of His place as being rightfully God, Creator God. And so Paul, next week when we jump into that, he's just going to deal right away with the fullness of the person of Jesus. And I am looking forward to that. There's not a better study to do than to look into the heart and mind and eyes and the position of our Savior, the King of all glory. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank You for Your word. I want to thank You that again and again You're our anchor. You knew before the foundation of the world that when You gave us freedom to choose You or to reject You, because that's what love requires, is freedom. Lord, You knew that some would choose to go the other way. You knew that some would go the other way, and in their anger, in their self-centeredness, they would try to draw others away, both men and demons, doing that work. And because of that, Lord, You gave us everything that we needed to be able to stand in the truth. You gave us Your word. You implanted in us Your Holy Spirit who lives with us. You gave us the ability to talk to You through prayer, intimate prayer, one-on-one personal, where You, the Creator of the world, want to speak to us. You want to let us know Your will. You want to direct our steps. And You want to speak life, that we would know what is our faith, where is hope, and what is love. Lord, we thank You for that so much. We pray that You would guard us. And that, Lord, not only would You guard us and hide us away, but also that You would help us to reveal the truth to others, that they might come into salvation, real salvation, life-changing, Holy Spirit-empowered, fruit-bearing, world-transforming salvation, Lord. And we believe You want to do that here, and we give You all permission with all of our life to do all that You want for all of Your glory and Your glory alone. If there is anybody who is here today who does not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, would you hear what He says? He says, I have come that you may know the truth, and the truth would set you free. That you would know the love of God. That you would know the power of Him in your life to transform and to renew your hope. To show you true love, real love, and to keep you secure for all of eternity. If you want that, He says, this is it. You come to Him and you confess that you haven't done it well yourself. The Bible calls it sin. It's simply missing the mark, missing God's best call for you in life. And sin is rebellion against God. And He says, man, if you will confess that and you will believe that I have come, Jesus says, and I died in your place and that the Father raised me on the third day for eternal life, if you believe that and you will receive me, I will come into your life. I will make my home in your heart, and you will be saved. Guarantee from God. If you do that today, you will be saved. No matter what anybody else says, the word of God stands true, and anything else is untrue. You are His. We just want to say thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing. We want to thank you, God, for the way that you love us. Lord, let your people be filled with joy above all people in the world. For we have been given more than we can even add up, Lord. And we want to thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.